So in order to make a slight recapitulation of what we were through this morning, we did start off from verse 1, as I say, and we got to the close of verse 4, the middle of verse 5, rather. In our introductory remarks, we noticed that the revelation is that of St. John the Divine, objectively, not subjectively. We notice that it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, God's disclosure of the relationship of our Lord Jesus to all the events that are to take place on earth, as well as the events and conditions that are presently existing in the matter of the first chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. We said this morning that the secret of getting some blessing and understanding and a thrill out of prophecy is to remember that the spirit of prophecy, there's a spirit in prophecy. It is not dead theological intellectuality. It is not the accumulation or the acquisition of a lot of details and data. It has a spirit in it, and the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the closing words of the book. So what we're going to do is we're going to see how that the figure that's presented to us in chapter 1 of the chart, chapter 1 of the Revelation rather, depicted at the beginning of the chart, is the figure that dominates the whole scene, projects its image across all the events that are to come. Therefore, we are going to associate the events of the book of the Revelation, and they are all prophetic, as we noticed this morning in verse 1, including those of the churches. We are going to associate them with the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what matters. Armageddon may be a big thing in the religious, secular, political, and news world, but it's not the big thing in the book of the Revelation. It comes to us finally in chapter 16, we read about it, and then again in chapter 19, but that's not the big thing. The big thing is, what part does he have to play in the battle of Armageddon? The big thing isn't, are there four horsemen to ride across the world, the four horsemen of the apocalypse? That's not the big thing. The big thing is, what association do they have with Jesus Christ? Because this is, essentially, always and consistently, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we spent some time on that in our study this morning. Then we noticed the chain of agents. The agency chain by which you and I have this revelation in our hand today. It came from the source, which is God. The subject is Jesus Christ. I'm referring to verse 1. Then from him it came down to his servants via the instrumentality of an angel. We spoke about that this morning. Unto his servant John. And he is the final instrument in the imparting of this revelation to us as we have it in our hands today. Then we notice some of the trilogies of the opening verses. First one is this. He bore record of the word of God. This is verse 2. And of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of all things that he saw. That's a triplet. Three things to which John bore witness. Then we notice the next trilogy is, blessed is he that reads, they that hear, and those who keep the things which are written therein, and that's verse 3, for the time is at hand. And we said that this is the only book in the Bible that commences and closes with a beatitude. The only book in the Bible that promises to us a particular blessing if you read it, and a particular blessing if you hear it, and a particular blessing if you keep it. And when we moved to chapter 22, the last chapter, we saw that this beatitude or this blessing is promised again without the first two conditions. Chapter 1, it's reading, hearing, and keeping. Chapter 22, it's keeping. No reading, because you've already read it, you've got to the last chapter. No hearing, because you've already heard it, you've got to the last chapter. But the last blessing that's promised is the blessing for those who keep it. And I gave our friends who are here this morning a little bit of homework to do. And it is this, to think about in what sense we can keep the words of this prophecy. And we commented on the fact that while John starts off in verse 4 and says that he is directing his letter to the seven churches which are in Asia, when we come to the last chapter of the book, the Lord Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches. So it is not correct, it is not biblical to say, well, I'm not going to be here in the tribulation period when the Antichrist is around, so I don't have any interest in the book of Revelation. It is a total loss for us to act in that manner. We miss the blessing. Not only that, we are poor stewards.
Poor
stewards of something that's been committed to us. Because the churches have been made the stewards of the book of the Revelation. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. We have been entrusted with the book of the Revelation. We are responsible to God for what we do with that stewardship. I, Jesus, the emphasis is on his humanity. I, Jesus, not I, the Lord Jesus, and not I, the Lord Jesus Christ, but I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches. So the churches are made directly the responsible stewards of the book of the Revelation. And yet many of us don't even read it, right? You read it once when you were first saved, and you've never read it since. You got all tied up with locusts and trumpets and didn't think you'd ever get out of it, so you didn't read it anymore. Well, that's often the attitude. Nevertheless, when we come to the last chapter, we are told, blessed is he that keeps the things which are written therein. And we said this morning that we don't have any new truth in the book of Revelation. It's not a new revelation. You can't see a head nod on the tape. Anyway, I'm going to nod anyway. It's not a new revelation. The Apostle Paul, at the close of chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Colossians, says, I put the last word to the revelation of God. And that last word to the revelation is, or he says, I've filled up the word of God. That's the end of chapter 1 of Colossians. And when he says that, what he's saying is, the revelation's complete. But John didn't write until 30 years or more later. Well, then, isn't this a new revelation? No. Isn't this some new truth? No. What is it? This is a detailed explanation of what had been written beforehand in direct relation to Jesus Christ. This is an unveiling of Christ, my friend. That's what the book of the Revelation is. Exactly what the title says, and that's exactly what the first words of chapter 1 say as well. Now then, that being so, we have been entrusted as stewards of the content of the book of the Revelation. And we must give an account of that stewardship as of all others. Then we move to verse 4, John's salutation to the seven churches which are in Asia. And the trilogy again comes up. First of all, in relation to him from whom the salutation comes. Him which is, which was, which is to come. And we commented on that in relation to the revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 3, the eternal one. The second person is from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And we'll lift that for further explanation until we get to chapter 4. That'll be in South Main, I expect. And from Jesus Christ, now we have a trilogy again. The salutation comes from the eternal God, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. Then we notice a trilogy in relation to the Lord himself. He is, first of all, the faithful witness in the past, the first begotten from amongst the dead in his resurrection, the beginning of the new order, and the prince of the kings of the earth in the manifestation of his royalty on earth later on. Very good. Now, we'll leave that next expression, the middle of verse 5 and verse 6 for our gospel meeting tonight in particular, and let's look down to verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. I see chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation as a comprehensive summary of the whole book. And perhaps of the whole content, this is the most striking statement. He's coming. Behold, he's coming. Who's coming? Faithful witness. The first begotten from the dead. The prince of the kings of the earth. He's coming. How is he coming? Through all the events of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. He's coming. Now, I know the world in part is expecting something to happen. The scientists are expecting a nuclear holocaust. The politicians are expecting a total disintegration of the political system that we're living in. The sociologists say we can't go on like this, that we're going to have to fabricate a new society. And the militarists are expecting a time when all modern arms are going to be frozen, nullified. But who's expecting that he's coming? The prince of the kings of the earth.
That's what's going to happen.
And that's exactly what we're going to move through and see. How he's coming. What's necessary to happen before he comes. In what manner is he going to come?
And this is the statement at the beginning in chapter 1. Behold, he's coming.
How's he coming?
The clouds.
He's coming in the evidence of the divine presence. He's coming associated with the armies of heaven. He's coming with clouds. Clouds of glory. Clouds of visible light. That's how he's coming. And what will be the consequence of his coming?
Every eye shall see it.
Now people have wondered ever since they've been wondering about anything that they don't understand. How is this going to take place? How shall every eye see him? The first thing I want you to notice about his coming is this, the universality of it, and then the individuality of it. He's coming with clouds, coming with the powers of heaven. You remember he told the Sanhedrin, that is the Supreme Court of Israel, in the night in which he was tried by them, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He is coming with the open display of heaven's interest in and occupation with the affairs of earth. And when he does that, every eye is going to see him. How? Well, I suppose you've heard about fiber optics. I suppose you've read about the transmission of hypnosis through fiber optics. I suppose you know that the Antichrist, it is thought, who may be appearing in our world shortly, is going to use such a magnetic medium in order to convey the, not only the magnetism of his person, but the hypnosis of his system, and he is going to impress the world, he is going to bring about the tremendous control through the use of fiber optics via television and other things. Quite possibly so. When we come to chapter 11, and we read here about the two witnesses and how they're going to be slain in the streets of Jerusalem. And their dead bodies are going to be left in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And they're going to be seen for 3.5 days. And they're going to be seen, it would seem, by the nations of the world, because from all over the world they send gifts to the Antichrist congratulating him that he has finally slain the two major opponents of the regime of world control. And the great success of humanism. That'll probably be through TV medium. I wouldn't be surprised. But when the Lord comes from heaven in power and great glory, and every eye sees him, I don't think at all that the Lord's going to resort to TV, do you? Well, what's it going to be? Well, quite candidly, I don't know. What I do know is the Lord said there's a sign, and that sign is one of four signs that are associated with the Lord himself. There are four distinct signs that are associated with the Lord Jesus. The first one is the sign of his incarnation. This shall be a sign unto you, the angel said to the shepherds on the hills of Judea. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Isn't that a tremendous sign? You notice the details? Wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the sign. Well, what's that mean? That means he's just alive. He's still wrapped in a swaddling cloth. Still lying in the manger. Not where the Magi found him later on in the house. That was the first sign, the sign of his incarnation. And then you remember later on in his life he spoke when they asked him for a sign. Before that, when he came into the temple and Simeon, the old man, was there. And he picked the babe up in his arms and he said, this child is set for the fall and rising again as many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken again. That's the second sign. And that's the sign of the cross. The third sign our Lord himself mentioned later on when he said, there shall no sign be given to this adulterous generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's sign number three. And the last sign was what our Lord said about his coming here. Then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I don't know what it's going to be. You talk about sunspots. I believe that the Lord is going to do what he has so often done before, and what the book of the Revelation tells us he's going to do again. He's going to use his own creation. I don't think he has to use ours, do you?
He's going to use his own creation. And in some way, the elements that are his servants are going to, I was reading recently about this. The elements themselves are going to come into a concentrated form and manner by which the whole world is going to be dazzled at the appearing of the prince of the kings of the earth. I don't know how it's going to be. I honestly admit to you, I don't know how it's going to be. But he calls it the sign of the Son of Man. So it's related to his position on earth. And I believe that he's going to use the elements to do it. However he's going to do it, that I do not know. It says, every eye shall see him. The individuality of the vision. Not only the whole world sees him. Every eye shall see him. If they say to you that Christ is in the desert, don't go out and believe him, because he's not in the desert. There's only a few nomads that see him out in the desert. You have the Bedouin. If they say to you he's in the secret places, don't go looking for him in the secret places. If they say to you he was born in India or Tibet in 1937, and he's just waiting to be revealed now, don't go looking for him. Why? But when he comes, every eye shall see him. He's not coming in secrecy. He's not coming in an isolated area of the world. Every eye shall see him. And then it goes on to say this, they also which hear him. When you stop to think about this statement, it indicates those who are going to be vitally concerned with him coming. Who are they? Those that pierce him. Well, who pierce him? When you say, let's see, that would be the crucifixion, wouldn't it? I would expect that that's the crucifixion. Whose mode of death was the crucifixion? It wasn't Israel. It was Rome. And perhaps you saw that edition of the National Geographic that I saw when they took up as a special article the Appian Way that Paul walked on when he landed in Italy on his journey to Rome. And there was a very impressive and kind of stirring picture at the time when that slave, I've forgotten his name now, rebelled against Rome and was able to muster 100,000 slaves behind him against Imperial Roman rebellion. And the Roman armies, the Roman legions finally overcame them, defeated them, and they took all these prisoners and they crucified thousands. As slaves on the Appian Way. Thousands of them. And the rest of the rock in the eastern sun for 3 days. Crucifixion was the mode of the torturous death of Rome. Yes, but Zechariah the prophet says that when the Lord comes back again and the Messiah appears, they are going to look on him whom they pierced, and he's referring to Israel. So I put these two things together and I remember that the two major peoples that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ are going to be the two major peoples that are going to be involved in these prophetic affairs when he comes back again. Right? If we are right to say, as been said by our Bible students for so long now, that there's a time coming when the Roman Empire or its final manifestation is going to be brought to light again, and certainly I am convinced, as I study the prophetic scriptures, that the whole area of the prophetic scene is, in a major way, the Mediterranean. Then it looks as though that major confederacy, that major block of armies, men, countries, and kings, that moves towards the Middle East to give the final solution to the problem that's in hand today, that the various governments of the East, as well as the United States, are so vitally involved in trying to solve this problem. When that happened, these two peoples that were there at the death of the Messiah are going to be there again. And those who pierced him are going to be on earth at that time when he comes back again. Isn't that thrilling? And here it is written for us so long ago in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. And in addition to those who pierced him, it says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. Why? Let me say this to you. There isn't a governmental system in the world this afternoon that won't be rocked and shocked when Jesus comes back again. Oh, but democracy is... Democracy is what? You proud Democrat? What is democracy? Well, democracy is as fair as the men that are elected to run. Dictatorship, of course, is out. Totalitarianism is out. Communism is out. It's anti-God. And what else? Military rule, a home tax is out. Well, then what's the ideal form of government? Nothing that we see in the world today. And there isn't a form of government. There isn't a system of government. There isn't a people on the earth, who are not going to be vitally jolted when Jesus comes back again. All kindreds of the earth are well, says the king. He is going to be a major interruption into the affairs of every country of the world. I walked into a home in the South not too long ago. Well, I'll tell you when it was. Maybe you'll know. I forget the date. That it was at the time of that big Algerian earthquake. And when the Algerian, when that earthquake happened in Algeria, the first news items that were being published for a day or so was that 25,000 people had been buried under the rubble, and partly in the sea, when the earthquake struck. And of course, the figures later on were modified, but that's what they were at the time. And I think it was a day after, or 2 days after, something around there, I walked into the home of one of the elder brethren of the assembly where I was visiting in the South at the time, on a Sunday afternoon. I went to see him, and he was sitting there on the couch, and he was watching the TV, and there was a ball game on somewhere, a football game on. Americans are very sports-minded, much more than us, and sure the Canadians are. And he was watching this, and when I came in, he said to the guard, he just set it off. He said, the other day, he arrived, we're going to have a chat. First one over and set it off. And he said, you know, Brother Dave, he said, there's 58,000 people in the stadium that are watching that game this afternoon. And it just hit me between the eyes. I said, 2 days ago, there was an earthquake hit the north of Africa and buried 25,000 people. They're still digging them out from under the rubble. And I said, with 25,000 people buried alive in an earthquake, today on a Sunday afternoon, there's 58,000 people screaming their lungs and their liver out because somebody's chasing somebody else with a hunk of liver down the field to push his face in the mud. And you know what he said? He said, Brother David, listen, there isn't a disaster big enough now that can happen that will hold the attention of the people for more than a few hours. And I thought, you're just so right. There isn't a disaster big enough that can hold the attention of the people for more than a few hours. An accident is only a word until it happens to you. Right? And that's a major tragedy. These great disasters that are taking place are soon forgotten, and the people are engrossed head over heels in whatever's taking up their attention at the time. It might be the most flimsy, frivolous thing going. That's what they're interested in. That's what they're going to be occupied with. You see what I mean when I say all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of this? I do believe that we are going to suffer as big a shock as anybody else when the Lord steps onto the earth again and turns over, upsets, and gets rid of, as he said himself, everything in his kingdom that offends. We're all going to lament. It's going to upset their policies, their politics, their plans, their purposes, their dreams. It's going to upset their sports. It's going to upset their activities of every kind. And he comes back again. You know what it says? Behold, he's coming. Behold, he's coming. That's the theme of the book. That's the thrill of the book. Jesus is coming again. And it says here at the close of that verse 7, even so, may it be. Amen. We have a yea and amen. The same thing that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when the apostle writing to the Corinthians says, as God is true, our purpose in coming to you is not yea and nay, but it was, for all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. Yes, amen. There's no yes or no. There's no maybe or perhaps.
And that's what we have here, the saying, yea or yes, amen. All right. Before we look at verse 8, along with verse 11 and verse 17, I think it is, let me briefly just draw your attention to one or two other items. I want to finish chapter 1 this afternoon because tomorrow night we must start with the first of the messages to the church. And so let's go for a minute to verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Your brother is your brother, but all your brothers are not companions in tribulation, now are they? If you want to believe it, that they're not, just you get into a bit of trouble, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to find out that all your brothers are not companions in tribulation. It's a very special, limited kind of fellowship. When the apostle talks about my fellow prisoners, he talks about fellow workers, talks about fellow servants, he talks about fellow laborers, but he doesn't talk about many fellow prisoners. Why? Because there aren't many fellow prisoners. When you get in prison, most folks don't even know who you are. Okay? He says, I am your brother, but I am also your companion in tribulation. The people that he's writing to knew what most of us don't know too much about, and that is tribulation. Or affliction. And he himself, of course, is suffering now for the kingdom of God, as he writes to, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Where is John? Well, he says here, he is a companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a grand word? The patience of Jesus Christ. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience waiting for Christ. All right to the Thessalonians. Or somebody's translated it into the waiting of the patient Christ. Isn't that nice? Or into the patience of Christ. Now, that's what we have here. He said, I was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's in exile. A lot of people would like to have written the book of the Revelation, but they wouldn't want to have been in exile in the isle of Patmos. They wouldn't have wanted to have been sitting in the craggy quarries of Patmos and seen the stains of the blood of the saints that had been hurled from the cliffs or had been made to work in the mines until in total exhaustion they had collapsed and died. That's where John is. The notoriously infamous quarries of Patmos, where in his day, at the end of the first century, the Christians were banished into slave labor. That's where the old man is. And he says, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. How far, my friends, would we, do you think, be willing to go for these two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? Why was he banished to Patmos? I believe that the whole theme of the book indicates it to us. And I think it's the same reason why Paul was sent under bond out of Thessalonica. You remember? He was sent out of Thessalonica under bond because he said there's another king, one Jesus. And of course, Caesar, at the head of Imperial Rome, could never suffer competition. He could not possibly admit that there could be another king, one Jesus. And I think the testimony of Jesus Christ that we have here is John's insistence that he is Lord of both earth and heaven. And of course, because of that, and because of the word of God, on account of the word of God that he's teaching and preaching, he's banished to exile. Now, verse 10, I was in the Spirit of the Lord today. And I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet say, down to verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Let's pause for a minute here. John heard a voice behind him. He turned to see the voice that was behind him. When he turned to see the voice, what did he see? He saw seven golden lampstands. Where were the seven golden lampstands? Well, he tells us there in verse 4, they were in Asia. So if Asia's behind them, which way is he looking? Come on now. He's out in the Aegean Sea. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He hears a voice behind him, and he turns to see the voice, and instead of seeing the voice, he saw seven golden lampstands. So if that's behind him,
Asia Minor is behind them. That's the east. They must have been looking to the west. That's important. It's because to the west was Rome. So let me imagine, let me visualize the old man, 92 years of age. He's sitting in Patmos. No, not here, that old here, yeah. And as he's sitting on Patmos, he's looking out across the sea, and his mind is occupied with Imperial Rome. He has slain all of the prophets now but himself. Every last one of them died at her hand. The blood of the quarries where he's sitting is stained with the blood of the saints. I mean, the quarries are stained with the blood of the saints because of Rome. AD 70 has come and gone. The temple's been burnt at Jerusalem. The Jews have been scattered across the world and gone into captivity. And the old man's sitting here. And he's looking out across the sea towards Rome. So would you, if you were sitting under those circumstances. Why, we get a little bit of trouble, we can hardly go to sleep for thinking about it, right? Sit down at the table and you think about it. Go to work and you think about it. I'm home and you think about it. And all you can think about is that problem. I don't know what the problem is, it doesn't matter. We think about it, it takes our mind up. Here's something to think about. 92 years of age, apostles are all gone, the voices are silent. The temple worship's been destroyed, the temple's been burnt. Nothing's left now but desert, desolation and a wilderness in his homeland. And he's looking out that way. And he hears a voice behind him. And he turns to see the voice. Did you ever have an experience with the Lord like that? What? He said something to you, and he seemed so close, you thought you could turn and see. You're not going to mind me getting a little bit sentimental on a Sunday afternoon, are you? I saw that come across your face. You said, he's going to get a little bit charismatic right here. Well, you know, we could do with being a little charismatic once in a while, in the biblical sense of the word. Did you ever have an experience like that? The Lord said something to you. And you turned to the voice that spoke. You say, is the Bible saying like that? Good. Read in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to Philippians. The Lord is at hand. Oh, you say that means he's soon coming. No. No. Read Philippians 4 again. He's not talking about the coming of the Lord when he says the Lord's at hand. He's talking about somebody that's so close to you. Let your gentleness be known unto all men because the Lord is at hand. See, brethren, if he were close enough to us and his influence was felt enough by us, our moderation or our gentleness would be known to all men. Why do we get happy? Why do we get stuffy? Why do we get so cynical, critical at times? Hey? Because we don't even realize the Lord is at hand. You can't get caustic and critical and cold and cruel if you felt that the Lord was dead. I know you could. Even if it does come natural for you to be that way. You couldn't make it try. The Lord is at hand. That means right there. John says, I turn to see the voice. And when I turn to see the voice, he turns away from looking to the west, he looks back across the Aegean Sea to the east, and he looks back over to Asia Minor, and he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, he sees a figure moving. What does that tell us? Rome's big day hasn't come yet. She looks as though she's the cruel mistress that's ruling everything. That's destroying the saints, that's crushing the churches, and that's murdering God's people. Just a minute now. That's not the whole picture. I want to tell you something. There are still seven golden lampstands. And the Son of Man is still walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The devil hasn't taken over the earth yet. The Lord hasn't left his people yet. It certainly looks like it. John's all alone. In exile and he'd be justified, we would think, if he thought that. No. No. Before you look at all this, I want you to look at seven golden lampstands, the voice said. And I want you to see who's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. The word is taken in the Septuagint, or from the Septuagint, meaning the priestly robe, the priestly garment
that he wore in the Old Testament under the Aaronic order. This is a priest. He's girded about the breast with a golden girdle. I'm reading verse 13. And so we have that depicted for us here. What's the idea of the golden girdle in the priestly garment? Do you remember that the priest had more than one office when he was here in the Aaronic order of Israel? Or you say, well, he was supposed to offer sacrifices. That's just part of it. Another thing he was to do was to teach the law of God. He was to be a teacher. But another thing that the priest did when he was in Israel, he was the medical examiner of the people. I got a little sore on my wrist here somewhere. I'm not sure what it is. Take it to the priest. He'll look at it, and he'll tell you if it's leprosy or not. Well, but he's not trained under the two serpents on Hermes' staff. You know what they are, don't you? Well, if you don't ask any nurse or doctor, they'll tell you. Now, so he's the man with a practitioner's eye. He's trained to be able to detect risings in the skin, eruptions, and so on and so forth, if it's malignant or if it's not. But another thing that he had to do was this. If somebody looked at the wall of their house someday and saw some streaks in it, and they went over and scraped the plaster off it, and it looked as though the streaks were right through the plaster into the stone, they sent for the priest. And when they brought the priest in, he took a look at it, and he scraped it again. And he said, we can't tell for sure. Evacuate the house, shut it up for 7 days. I'll be back in a week's time. And when he came back in a week's time, he went over to the place again, and he scraped to the bed, and he scraped the stone, and he said, it's leprosy. Tear it down. What's that got to do with it? Look, here's the priest, and he's moving in the house of God. He's moving in the midst of the lampstand. You know what he's looking for? Streaks of leprosy. In the church. And his priestly eye is trained for that. And he's wearing a golden girdle. You know why? Because this is total righteousness. The affections of his heart are not now to affect the judgment of his spirit when he looks on the condition of these, his people. That's the idea, I think, of the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. That's the wisdom of age. Well, you say, well, all white heads are not very wise. I know. Tell me. I live around the corner from 140 white-headed Christians living in an old people's home. Tell me about it. Not only are they white like wool, that's supposed to be the wisdom of age, but it says it's white as snow. That's the purity of impartiality. Now, this is where we fail so often, don't we? I guess it'd be better to eat it to be all brown or all white, wouldn't it? I was preaching with Brother Don Welburn a while ago, and he got up in public and he said, well, he said, I guess all you folks, he said, no, but I'm younger than Brother Dave, but he said, I'm a whole lot whiter. He said, you can't tell to look at him. It depends on the angle, whether he's brown, gray, white, or what he is. He's just a mixture. So I had a little word of my own when I got up after him. I don't tell you what that was. Anyway, I suppose it'd be better to be all one thing or the other, you know, but some of us are halfway in between. Well, this idea here is his hair is not only speaking about the wisdom of age, but it's the purity of his justice, his judgment. He is impartial. It doesn't make any difference if it's Ephesus or Laodicea. Not a whit, not a bit of difference. It doesn't make any difference if it's Philadelphia or Thyatira. His hair is white as snow. Now, brethren, no sense in talking. We're not that way. We are partial. We make judgments according to who's involved. And a whole lot of other things, not the law. His eyes were as a flame of fire. I got looking at this one day, and I thought, you know, there's more than just what burns things up in there. You know, they say that you can tell a person's character if you look into their eyes. Never trust a man who can't look in the eyes, or a woman who can. And whatever you do, never trust anybody with baby blue eyes and a plastic smile. Jesus said. But they do tell us that the eye is the window of the soul. Shifty. Restless. A little bit secretive. That smiling eye is that. Yep. There's all kinds. The eye not only reveals what he sees, but who it sees.
and I leave you to consider that, because I don't have time. His feet are like fine brass, as if it's burned in a furnace. And the idea of that is irrepressible judgment. His voice is the sound of many waters. Oh, how long could you stand on that one? His voice is the sound of many waters. We've all just got one voice, haven't we? He sings a little contralto, tenors, soprano, whatever you know. His voice is the sound of many waters. It can be bubbling down mountain brook. It can be deep and still as the river that flames. It can be crashing and dashing like the waves of the sea. It can be irresistible. It can be calm. The voice, the sound of many waters. We're going to hear that when we listen to his voice in connection with Scripture. He had on his right hand seven stars. I haven't time for that just now. Comes it later. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is the means that comes back again in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is the means by which he judges his people and his enemies. One sword of judgment. What's that? The word that I've spoken unto you. Same for judges. So, of course, you'll understand that we should know his word. That's the rule. That's the law. That's the means by which he's going to judge us all. It's his word. And I wonder if we know his word. Are we familiar with his word? Do we think about his word? We listen to all kinds of voices and all kinds of words through the week, but does his word really get to us? That's the means by which he's going to judge. You know, when you get to heaven, it's going to be a little embarrassing sometimes, you know, because you're going to meet Zechariah coming down the city over there, and you see Zechariah going to say, what did you think about the way chapter 14 of my prophecy worked out? And you're going to say, sorry, Zech, I don't think I remember reading your chapter 14. You know, we have such a full volume of his word, don't we? I listened to a man one time playing a piano. I just listened to a fellow recently, 17 years of age, and he was playing one of Schubert's symphonies, and it was immense. As you know, I like music. That is what I consider to be music. And I was listening to a man playing the piano, and there was another preacher there with me, and we were kind of enjoying the music, and we were all through. He said to me, you know, Dave, man, I thought I could play like that. And the thought flashed across my mind. I said, you know, brother, our instrument has 66 frets and 66 keys. That's what we've got to produce music by. Right? You know what I mean, don't you? There are 66 books of the Bible. And it's up to you and me. I said, sure, I'd like to play like that too, but I can't, so I'm enjoying him. But we've got a stringed instrument here. And we should be able to draw a melody out of the 66th string of this instrument. And enrapture the Lord's people with it, like you and I are listening to this artist here today. Do we know his word? What else do I have here? And I've got this. Oh my, I've got the best instrument. Oh dear. Well, I have to leave it. John 4:30. I wanted to take up these three couplets of titles this afternoon. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Are these all synonymous? I don't think so. Does this all mean the same thing? I don't believe so. These titles, we've got them on the chart in a rather prominent position because that's my reaction to them. I believe that they are very important in relation to the Lord's position amongst the churches as well as all the subsequent events in the book of the Revelation. Lord willing, we're going to have to leave that then for tomorrow evening.